So Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, back in March, I think it was probably about March, Norma rang me one afternoon, and I was just sat on the sofa, and she said, "Claire, I was ringing to see if you would talk at the Women's Hour service." And I said, "No," just like that. And I sounded a little bit surprised and was very gracious and said, that's all right, you know, I'm sure we'll find somebody else. And I put the phone down and I said to Roger, "You'll never guess what Norma's just asked me to do." And he said, "What?" So I said, "She's asked me to preach." And he said, "What did you say?" I said, "Well, I said no." He said, "I told her you'd say yes." So at that point, I sort of muttered a bit, and after praying and thinking about it, phoned back and said, "Well, yes, okay, I will. I'll have a go." So here I am. Roger was alluding to something that happened this afternoon. This I would tell you, Women's Hour have been going for 79 years, and I am part of Women's Hour, the next generation. I did think about having Star Wars music and, you know, the sort of words floating away. But it's been pointed out several times to me that we are the generation that's coming back. We are the next generation. And I'm very, very honoured to be supported by women in my group. And they all had great advice for me this morning And I said to them, you know, I don't know, after listening to Rosa, who was so clever and so good this morning, I said, I don't know whether I ought to go home and tinker with my sermon or buy some shoes. But they said, go buy some shoes. So I took their advice, because always the best advice, they give good counsel, and I bought some shoes. So here I am, in my new shoes, with a sermon that's not been tinkered with. Pete has started the last couple of weeks with a joke, so I thought best to start with a joke. You know, and I've got a book here. We think Gwyneth might have given it to Roger because she thought his jokes were rubbish. And it goes like this. Preachers fall into four categories. Those that do not have any notes and the people have no idea how long they will speak for. Those who set each page of their sermon on the podium as they read it. These honest ones enable the congregation to keep track of how much more there is to come. Those who cheat by putting each sheet of notes under the other in their hand. So you have no idea, now I'm getting them all out of sequence. And worst of all, those who put down each sheet of notes as they read them and then horrify the congregation by picking up the whole batch, turning them over and reading the other side. But I have to say, there's no tricks. I've got just four sheets, and I don't think it'll take me terribly long. So there we are. So this reading from Exodus, the story so far is that God has heard the cry of his people. And in chapter 3 of Exodus, he calls Moses from within the burning bush. Moses is a murderer, and he's loved by neither the Egyptians nor the Hebrews. But he reluctantly goes back to Egypt to negotiate with Pharaoh for the people. God prods him all the way. And a couple of weeks ago in my Sunday school, I told the children that God is a nag. You know, if God wants you to do something, he will nag you and nag you and nag you, and it will be there wheedling away until you do what he tells you. And that's what happened to Moses. So Moses goes back. Moses asks Pharaoh very nicely, but obviously he says no, we know the story. God sends the plagues, and eventually Pharaoh gives up. The people leave. God leads the way in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Pharaoh changes his mind and sends his armies after them. Then God parts the Red Sea and they escape into the desert. You'd think that after seeing deliverance from the plagues, and after escaping Pharaoh's army through the middle of the sea, that they might have a bit of faith in Moses' ability to lead and God's ability to provide. But only 3 days later into the journey, they start to moan. The water's bitter. God changes the water. 1 month later, they move on and they start to moan again about the food this time. Don't blame them, they're running out of food. They're going to die of hunger. It was much better back in Egypt where they had food to eat. But God provides manna and quail, and they move on, each step closer to the promised land. Then it's the water again, or rather the lack of it, and they start to moan. Now they're going to die of thirst. Why did you bring us here? Moses strikes the rock, and God provides water. Then in the third month of travelling, they come to Sinai. God gives them the Ten Commandments and all the laws on how to behave, about their personal and social responsibility. And Moses builds an altar, offerings are made, and in chapter 24, the people agree, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So at that point, God calls Moses up the mountain where he gives him instructions for making the tabernacle, for who are going to be priests, what their duties are going to be, what the priests are going to wear, how they're going to worship, what the offering should be. And Moses is there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's given the tablets of stone and he goes back down. But 40 days and 40 nights is a long time. You know, we were away, or I was away on holiday. I went on the 1st of August to New Wine and didn't come back till the 4th of September. It's an awful long time. The last week or so, I was desperate to be back home. So, you know, the people, I can see, it's a long time, 40 days. But while he's away, they've made the golden calf. Then they're having a right old knees up. They've forgotten everything they'd agreed to 40 days earlier, everything they had promised God. And both God and Moses lose the plot a bit here. And you know, I'm thinking this moment, and I'm sure there's lots of people here who felt it, when you've left the kids for a few moments, you've walked out of the room, and you go back in, and there's absolute mayhem. And teachers here will know, I'm sure it's like it with a classroom, and you just lose it with them, because it's gone bananas. Well, God is seething with anger, and he's ready to destroy the people. He's ready to break his covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham. He's ready to found a new nation with using Moses. But Moses intercedes and God relents. Despite being calm and collected as he talks to God, Moses goes down to the people and then he completely loses his rag. He breaks the tablets. He listens to feeble excuses. I mean, I love the one from Aaron. It's so light, the sort of thing the children would say. Let me see if I can find it. Anyhow, it says something like, here it is. They gave me the gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Like, whoa, look at that, you know? it's completely, absolutely feeble. But Moses listens to it. And then exacts a pretty awful punishment. He takes the Levites and they slay thousands of people. Then it's over. Punishment is done. And Moses says, I'll go back to God and I'll talk to him on your behalf. I'll take the blame for your behavior myself and I will plead for you. And that's what he does in this reading in chapter 33. God says no. They're stiff-necked and they won't wear my yoke. And when I was reading about this, I found, you know, it talks about oxen being stiff-necked and that they won't wear the yoke, and so the driver can't move them the way they want to go. And obviously, you know, Jesus says, you know, my yoke is light, my burden is easy. But these people will not bend the neck to take God's yoke. And God says, enough. I'm not going any further. He's like me, stopping the car, saying to the kids, get out, I've had enough, you're walking from here. Because that's happened too. I'm a terrible mother, you say. you can walk, I've said, and I've said worse things than that. Anyhow, I've also said to them, if you don't like living in this house, you can go. But there we are. And I think it's very godly that they're just got... because God says it to his people. Then God says to Moses, I'll give you an escort, I'll give you an angel, and I'll make sure that you reach the promised land, but I'm not going with you. So Moses pitches his tent, the tent of meeting, outside of the camp. He takes this special place of talking to God and moves it away from the people. And I like to think, as you read about the people standing at the entrance to their tents and looking, that they're actually looking, you know, feeling ashamed, feeling sorry for what they've done, and just longing to be in the presence of God again. And the verse that I really want to think about tonight is the very last one, where Moses says to God, how will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the earth? In other words, how will people know that we are different? The word, and we've got a very snazzy program on the computer, so I haven't spent hours and hours and hours looking up books, but the Hebrew word is poor law, apparently, and it means set apart, it means different. How will people know that we are different? How will they know that we are chosen, that we are set apart, if you're not with us? As Christians today, we believe that Jesus is Emmanuel, is God with us. And what I want to ask tonight, what I want to think about is, what difference does that make to us? What difference does it make to our lives knowing that God is with us? On the surface, our lives are similar to those around us. I know lots of people, have lots of friends who I respect. They live good lives. They're married, they're in stable relationships, they work hard, they bring up their children to respect others, to behave, they give their money away, they do good works, they look after their parents, they help other people. What is it that makes me different from them? What makes us different from them? And we're different because God is with us. And we know we are chosen. We know we are special. We know we are set apart. But how do other people know that we are? Was there anything behind me? Yes. There's a really awful photograph of me as a child somewhere. Oh, no, there we are. There we are. Look at that, looking very sweet, very pious. I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're a Roman Catholic, people know you're different. Especially back in the 60s, when that would have been taken, yes, definitely in the 60s. Apart from going to church, I went to a different school. We had special lessons in school. We had lessons called catechism, where you learnt about your relationship with God, about what our duties were towards God. We had days called holy days of obligation, where you were obliged, you had to go to church. It was a sin not to go to church. We had parades in white dresses, and there I am, and smart clothes for the boys. We made our first Holy Communion, were confirmed, and we went to confession. When I went to secondary school, some Roman Catholic parents kept their children out of religious education lessons and out of assemblies. Not mine, I hasten to add. They didn't see any merit in missing lessons. But some parents did, whether they thought you were going to be contaminated by the people around you or you might be diluted, I don't know, but they were able to do that. So you stood out, you were different. There was something about being a Catholic, certainly in the 1960s, that singled you out as different. And I think we've seen a bit of that actually today with the recent papal visit watching and listening to Catholics on the television. But as I grew into a teenager and a young adult, I became more and more like everybody else. Same clothes, same hair, same music, same lifestyle. And I fitted in with everybody around me. I was no longer different. When at one time, I'm trying to think how old I was, probably in my late 20s. So it's in a pretty dark place. I started going to the local Anglican church, and there I met somebody who was different. Roger can tell you that the day and the time that he gave his life to Jesus, and my moment of conversion, my moment of wanting Jesus in my life, was when I met a woman called Sarah. And whatever Sarah had, I knew that was what I wanted, because she was different. But Sarah lived a fairly ordinary life. She'd been unable to have children. They had two adopted boys. The one older boy, I can't remember their names now, but she loved him dearly. He was the apple of her eye. The younger son, they had not had as a baby. They'd had him as a young child. And to be honest, she didn't really like him. And she struggled terribly with trying to love this child who her husband loved. So she struggled there with her family. Her husband had an affair, and that was obviously very difficult for her. And then very soon after that, moved the whole family to Los Angeles, where a couple of years later, Sarah died of cancer. She was only in her early 40s. You know, she'd had, probably to people outside of the church, a pretty rough life. But she was different. You looked at her and you knew that there was something different about her. She knew that God was with her. And it made a difference. Despite everything that she'd been through, everything that was in her life, she had shalom. She had peace. She had a wholeness. And it radiated out of her. And that's what I wanted. And I remember being really excited when I read in Philippians the words Paul wrote, I want to know Christ. And I read that and I thought, that's it. That's what I want. I want to know Christ and I want to be different. And at that point, that's when I gave my life to Jesus. I think it was in last term that a question in our small group studies asked, what would your life have been like if you hadn't become a Christian? And it was quite an easy one for me to answer. You know, with a track record of fairly unsuitable relationships, I think I'd probably be on at least my third or fourth husband by now, wreaking disaster, you know, not only on myself, but on my children and on everyone else around me. But now I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in me will carry it on to completion. I hope that I'm different. If we believe that God is with us, that Jesus is alive and that his spirit lives in us, if we believe that when two or three are gathered together, that he is with us, if we believe that we are precious, if we believe that we're loved by the King, that we're ransomed, saved, redeemed, justified, if we believe that we are a chosen people set apart, then we should be different, and it should be apparent to everyone who meets us. If we believe that the kingdom of God is at hand and that Jesus reigns over all, if we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, if we believe that our prayers are heard, and if we believe that God heals the sick and that miracles do happen today, if we believe that God speaks to us through the Bible and through prophecy, then we really, really should be different. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness. And he also said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. I had a look on this little thing on the computer called eSword, which is like a concordance and all sorts of versions of the Bible all together in one program. And I thought I'd be clever and try and trick them out. I thought there's got to be lots of words for light. But, you know, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world and you are the light of the world, he uses the same word. All I know is it's number 3457. But it means luminosity. It means a radiance. That's what people see in us. And that is how they know that God is with us and that we are different. One of the greatest compliments I've ever had was maybe a year or so ago, and it was from a young woman I'd helped through Home Access. And I'd spoke to her on the phone a couple of times, and I'd gone to see her. We'd housed her. And one day we were having a cup of tea, and she said to me, can I ask, are you a Christian? And so I said, yes, I was. She said, I knew you were. You were just different. And yeah, that, I was bouncing off the walls at that point to think that actually that something, you know, maybe was coming through me. I'm going to finish with a little story about one of my children. Now, there are three of them here tonight, and there are probably three of them thinking, oh no, I hope it's not me. Well, it is one of you. So Tom is off the hook because he's not here. But this story is about Isabel, who's going to cringe. And is, you know, it's not that I want to embarrass you or anything, but I want to tell this story because I'm so proud of this amazing, amazing child. You know, God gave me sons, and sons are fantastic, and I love them, and I found boys really easy. And then I had a girl, and I thought, oh, Lord, what do I do? But she is an amazing child. And, you know, I was looking through her school books last week, as you do, you know, just checking up on what they're doing. And in a subject called PSE, which I think is about social education and stuff like that, she had written an answer to a question. Now, the question wasn't there, just the answer. And the answer was to know that you are loved. Now, I couldn't work out what the question was, but the answer was to know that you are loved. And I thought, wow, that's quite deep. It's quite profound for an 11-year-old, but there we are. I was really impressed. Then last Friday, she came home, and the first thing she told me as she came into the hall was that in that same lesson that day, they'd been asked to talk and to write about somebody they idolised. and that she'd thought about it. And I said, you know, well, who did you talk about? And sorry, Roger, it wasn't you. But, you know, she told the class about Jesus. She actually stood and told them about loving Jesus and what he meant to her. And she said to me, it was really scary, Mum, but it was okay because people said it was good, you know. And I think that is phenomenal that, you know, a child at that age, you know, can stand and talk with confidence about the fact that God loves them. Not only does God love them, but Jesus died and that she believes he's alive. And so she was telling them that Jesus was her idol. She was the one he idolized. And, you know, I was blown away by that. And I think Isabel is pretty amazing. And what's amazing about it is that she knows that God is with her. And because she knows that God is with her, she's different. And so I would pray, my prayer tonight is that we would be different. We would be different people. And that's it. Thank you. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's share in the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.